Our sermon this morning is on deacons. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. If you're a deacon, this should be particularly relevant for you. If you're not a deacon, this should be particularly relevant for you. Members, deacons, elders, everyone listen up as we work through just the office of deacon. Who deacons are, what they do, what the qualifications are to serve as a deacon. If you're using a pew Bible in the row in front of you, you can find it on page 933. So go ahead and turn there. You can grab a bulletin, and it's printed in there as well. Last week, we talked about elders, who they are, what they do, what the qualifications are for elders. We kind of landed on the idea that elders are shepherds, teachers, pastors, leaders. They keep watch over the flock of God's people. They give an account to God for the health and well-being of the souls of the people that God has entrusted to them. They feed God's people with the word. They guide them, protect them, train them, discipline them. Elders are shepherds. And today we have a similar passage, only about deacons instead of elders. And what we're going to discover is that deacons are servants. They serve the body of Christ. They meet needs within the body of Christ in an effort to help free up the elders so that they can devote their primary attention to the ministries of prayer, teaching, and shepherding, and in an effort to kind of foster and promote unity within the body of Christ. That's going to be kind of what we discover along the way, looking at 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications for deacon, and also at Acts chapter 6, looking at the office of deacon was kind of first inaugurated in the New Testament. So we're gonna look primarily at those two tasks, primarily at those two texts, and we're going to consider what the implications are for James River, for a little church in the 21st century in Hampton Roads, Virginia. So I'm going to read through 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 16. And I'm going to pray and we'll get to work. Reads, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our time this morning. As we study your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would help us to understand how to apply your word. We pray that we, God, that we could be a people who gather around your word, that we could be a people who submit to the authority of your word and who walk in obedience to your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. What we're going to see as we work through these qualifications is that they're very similar to what we saw last week with the qualifications for elder. Elder, he used the terms, an elder must be respectable, an elder must be above reproach. Same exact idea as what's being conveyed here, that deacons must be dignified. A deacon, a qualified candidate for the office of deacon is someone whose life is exemplary in who they are, in what they say, in what they do, and how they carry themselves. in what they consume, in the company that they keep. Deacons aren't necessarily perfect, completely without sin, but they are exemplary, and they're godly, and they set an example with their life in how a Christian should live. Deacons must be dignified. Deacons must not be double-tongued. To be a deacon, you have to say what you mean and mean what you say. You're not a liar. You don't go over to this person and say one thing and then go over to this person and say the exact opposite thing, right? You don't say things that you intentionally are trying to please someone by saying what they want to hear. You don't say things that you're intentionally trying to agitate them by saying what they don't want to hear. Deacons don't do that because deacons are honest, because deacons, they say what they're not double-tongued. They say what is true. Deacons are not addicted to much wine. This is self-explanatory, right? Deacons are careful not to become addicted to alcohol. We kind of mentioned this with the elders last week. It's not, there's no rule, like a hard and fast prohibition against alcohol consumption of any kind, at least that I can find in the Bible, and maybe the evidence of that is, you look no further than this very book, where in chapter 5, verse 23, Paul exhorts Timothy, who is himself an elder, to drink wine. He says, drink some wine, it'll make you feel better, it'll help with your frequent illnesses and these kinds of things. So it's not that alcohol in and of itself is bad, but deacons are not supposed to allow themselves to become addicted to alcohol or enslaved to alcohol or, you know, getting to a place where they crave alcohol constantly, because that's, you know, that's not dignified behavior. That's not behavior befitting a deacon. Deacons are not to be greedy for dishonest gain, right? Last week we saw Paul use the language that elders are not to be lovers of money. They're to be free from the love of money. And this is a similar qualification. Deacons are not to be greedy, right? It's not that money is, right? Just like alcohol. It's not that money's bad. It's not that deacons can't have money, earn money, save money, spend money, leverage money, right? But deacons need to be careful with how they earn money. They have to do it honestly. They need to be careful with how they spend money. They need to be careful with how they leverage the money that they earn. They need to be careful that they're not loving money too much and idolizing money too much and craving money so much that that's all that you think about, and you know, scheming and obsessing over how to get more money, so much so that you throw caution to the wind and throw yourself into dishonesty or immorality to get more money. That's not deacon-like behavior. Verse 9, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, for deacons, doctrine matters. Like knowing your Bible, reading your Bible, studying your Bible, this matters. Deacons cannot say, I'm not an elder, I'm a deacon, so I'm going to stay in my lane, I'm going to fix things, maintain things, I'm going to keep the machine running, as it were, but I don't need to worry about elder kinds of things. I don't need to worry about reading my Bible. I don't need to worry about praying. I don't need to worry about thinking through big questions. I don't need to worry about having spiritually edifying conversations with people. Those are elder things. I'm not an elder. I'm a deacon, so I'm going to stick with what I know, stick with what I'm good at. Paul says that's not how deacons do not have that luxury of just punting on doctrine, punting on theology, and abdicating on their responsibility to study, think, and believe sound doctrine, because the reality is it's part of the job description. You have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Also, what's interesting in this verse, I was meeting with an elder this week talking about this sermon, and he was helping me prepare, is that like there's a level of like surety and a level of assuredness and certainty that we see in this verse, right? You must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You have to be bold and defend doctrine, and you have to know your Bible. But there's also an element of humility, right? Paul uses the word mystery. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The implication is that doctrine, the Christian life, understanding your Bible, it's not always clear. It's not always simple. It's not always sometimes thinking theologically is not black and white. It's not self-evident. It's not obvious. Sometimes it's like tough sledding. You have to read and think and pray and discern and, you know, seek counsel from others. And sometimes, because of the mysteriousness of some theology, sometimes two, you know, godly, well-intentioned, Christ-like believers can actually land in different places on, you know, any number of different biblical doctrines. If theology were just black and white, simple, easy, clear, self-evident black and white, there'd be no preaching. You wouldn't need it. There'd probably be no churches because we would all be able to open up the Bible and just see very clear black and white, take this job, marry this person, right? Live in, you know, all of, but thinking theologically requires that we take a book and apply it to an infinitely complex universe and life. And so there's discernment that's involved, which means that there's humility. Like, you have to think humbly. And right, we have to be certain about things that the Bible is very clear on, but we have to be humble and we have to be charitable about things where there is some mystery kind of built into what the Bible says and how the Bible calls us to live. So deacons do that, right? They know their Bible, they defend their Bible boldly, but they're also humble and charitable and kind with people that disagree with them because there's some mystery baked into the whole process. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So deacons should not be appointed hastily. Deacons should not just be thrown into the office immediately, right? There's a need. There's a hole that needs to be filled. There's a gap that we need to cover. So just find someone that can fog a mirror and make them the next deacon. We don't know anything about them. We don't care to know anything about them. Doesn't really matter. Let's just move along. And Paul says, that's not how godly churches install deacons. It should be a slow, careful, methodical process. You should watch them. You should watch their lives. You should give them time to demonstrate godliness and faithfulness over time. Right? All of these characteristics, right? Being dignified and honest and sober-minded and self-controlled and content and like and mature. All of these things are not, you can't verify them just with a quick glance at a resume. You can't verify them hastily. They all require time for godly character to be demonstrated over time, to see character being tested in the crucible of life and suffering and hardship, and to see it continue to manifest itself. It's a slow process, and it takes time. That's how a church should find and install deacons. That's how a church should find and install elders. It also implies that like the best way for a church to find a deacon and install them into the office of deacon is really to just look in and around the body of Christ and look at who is already doing the things that deacons are called to do. Chances are, it's a pretty good indicator that if a person is already serving faithfully and they're not a deacon, then they should probably be at the top of the list of candidates for the diaconate, right? Like, a church shouldn't necessarily say, all right, we need deacons, so let's pull out the membership directory and find who we think is the coolest, the most attractive, the most successful, the person that's going to give us the most, that's going to impress people the most. Paul says, don't look for deacons by, this person's not serving, but they will once we make them a deacon. They'll serve faithfully once we put them in the office that where they're called to serve faithfully. Paul seems to say, no, look at who is serving faithfully. And those are the candidates that you should consider first and foremost for the office of deacon. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. This verse is a little tricky. Scholars tend to interpret this verse one of two ways. If you'll remember back to when we were talking about elders and the verse that says the husband of one wife. And I kind of contended that maybe the best way, I mean, the simplest rendering from the Greek, there's only three words, man or husband, one, and then wife or woman. And I submitted that perhaps the best rendering would just be to read it as a one-woman man, right? Instead of reading it as a husband of one wife and therefore, applying it only to polygamy or applying it only to divorce. We read it as a one-woman man, and therefore it's speaking to just a person being a faithful, devoted, loving, monogamous spouse of any flavor. Well, that word, woman, is the same word that we see here. Their wives likewise must be dignified. So you could translate it as wife or woman verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. And you can translate it as wife or woman right here in chapter 3, verse 11. So some guys say it should be wives. The people who wrote the ESV say wives. So they say this verse 11 is talking about qualifications specific to wives of deacons and wives of deacon candidates. If you want to see if a man is qualified to serve in the office of deacon, one of the things you have to do is look at his wife and see if these things apply to her. Some scholars interpret this not as wives, but as women. So they say women likewise must be dignified. The New American Standard reads it as women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. So these scholars say this verse is not talking about the qualifications for a wife of a male deacon candidate or a male deacon. They would actually say, no, this verse is actually talking about the qualifications for a female deacon, right? So, and then the reality is that most of the people who tend to think that this verse is talking about the qualifications for wives of male deacons, they understand the office of deacon to be reserved for males only. And most of the people that tend to think that this verse is talking about female deacons, they think, well, all right, if I don't come to this verse, assuming, already having decided that the office of deacon is only open for males and not for females, if I don't assume that right out of the gate, then when I come to this verse, then the most natural reading is that it's talking about female deacons. So it kind of raises the question for us to just consider for a few minutes this morning. Is this verse talking about the wives of male deacons, or is it talking about female deacons? Full disclosure, cards on the table. I think this verse is talking about female deacons and not necessarily wives of male. And here, there's a few reasons why. I'll give you a couple of reasons, and then we'll move on. The first is a little bit, it's kind of in the weeds. It's kind of it's tricky from the Greek. But the word there, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the big zoomed out one, the word there, so verse 11, their wives likewise must also be dignified. The word there is not in the Greek. It's just it's a English kind of, they just put it in the English, but there's not a corresponding Greek word. And if Paul was referring to the wives of male deacons, he probably would have used the Greek word for there. He didn't, so it stands to reason that maybe he's just talking about women without a possessive pronoun attached to it. It seems strange that Paul would specifically go out of his way to mention qualifications for the wives of male deacons when he just spoke about elders in the previous passage, and he didn't really address any sort of qualifications for the wives of male elders. So you would think that the elders who are called to lead and shepherd, you'd think that the character of the wives of elders would be even more important than the character of the wives of deacons. It seems strange that Paul would specifically mention qualifications for the wife of a deacon and not address the wives of elders. Whereas if he's actually talking about female deacons, it makes total sense, because Paul is like talking about qualifications for elder, which is an office that he reserves for male, so he only talks about males. And then he starts talking about qualifications for deacon, which is an office that he understands to be open for males and females, and so he addresses some qualifications for males and some qualifications for females. Seems to make sense, seems to seems to flow quite elegantly, if we understand it that way. Another piece of evidence, which is interesting, is from Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul actually mentions a female deacon in the Bible. Her name's Phoebe. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant," that's the word for deacon, "of the church in Cenchrea." In fact, there's another, in the New International Version renders this, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." So some guys will say, "Oh, well, she's not a deacon. She wasn't, you know, serving formally in the office of deacon. She just was serving in general," which is kind of a tough sell because Paul seems to go out of his way to mention a specific church that she was a specific servant, i.e. deacon, of. So it seems to make sense that Phoebe was actually a female deacon at the church in Cenchrea. So depending on how you understand 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 and Romans chapter 16 verse 1, you could kind of make a case for either way. You could make a case that that you see qualifications of female deacons and an example of female deacons, or you could make a case that you're seeing qualifications for the wives of male deacons and that Phoebe was not a deacon, she was just a generic servant. I'd say brings us to maybe the strongest, I think, piece of evidence for why the office of deacon is open to females, and it's just it has to do with the office of deacon. It has to do with the responsibilities of the office of deacon, and specifically what women are prohibited to do and what women are encouraged to do in Scripture. So, best way to do that is going to be just to look quickly. Well, ultimately, we're going to land in Acts 6, but we're going to look quickly at the qualifications and see what is in common and what is unique to the respective offices. Almost every single qualification that we see for elder is going to have a complementary qualification for deacon. Maybe worded a little bit differently. Maybe it's like compressed into one qualification instead of two or three, but we're going to see a lot of parallels, right? Elders have to be above reproach and respectable. Deacons have to be dignified. Elders have to be self-controlled and not drunkards. Deacons can't be addicted to wine. Elders aren't supposed to love money. Deacons aren't supposed to be greedy for dishonest gain. Elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word, and deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Almost every single qualification for one office is also present in some shape or form for the other office, with one notable exception, and that's that elders must be able to teach. According to Titus 1, elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Right? The big qualification that's unique to elder, the big responsibility that's unique to elder is teaching. Right? It's the main thing that they are uniquely and primarily called to do, called to be responsible for. It's not that other people don't teach. It's not that members or deacons don't teach in any capacity, but it's that elders have to teach. It's like mandatory for elders to. It's in the job description. In fact, it's like the lion's share of the job description is teaching. So, elders called to teach. We can see that based on the kind of the one thing that's unique to their qualifications, which raises the question: all right, if elders are called to teach, if elders are called to lead, if elders are called to shepherd, then what are deacons called to do? To see that, we flip over to Acts chapter 6, verses 1-4. And we read, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" That word "serve" is the word deacon. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves," the apostles, the 12, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, first century, the church is growing, it's thriving, it's a big, diverse community of faith. People are living, living lives with one another. They're bearing one another's burdens. They are taking care of each other. One way in particular that the first century church would take care of one another is that they would all collect money literally every day, every week, every day. They would collect money. They would get a big pool together, and then they would distribute money to widows, women who had no other means of supporting themselves or literally even having a meal on any given day. Essentially, what was happening is the Jewish Christian widows were receiving preferential treatment over the Gentile Christian widows, right? The guys distributing the food would walk right past all of these Gentile Christian widows and give all and go to the Jewish Christian widows, give them all the food they wanted, and then give the scraps that were left over to the Gentile Christian widows. And people, chaos starts to ensue. People are starting to complain. There's grumbling. There is, factions are starting to form. Disunity is kind of being bred in the church. And the apostles, the elders, as it were, notice this and say, guys, this needs more time than we are able to handle. This is a problem that needs to be addressed. It's not insignificant because people are getting upset, people are not being cared for, people are not receiving the mercy that they need from the church. It's probably steeped in like racism and classism and ethnocentricity. There's mistreatment. So this is a big, serious issue. And if we had the time, we would devote ourselves to it. But we don't. We wouldn't have any time to pray. We wouldn't have any time to teach the Bible. We would be neglecting the ministries that God has specifically called us to in order to do other admittedly important things, but other things that are not the primary thing that God has called us to. So, when we read Acts chapter 4, Acts 6, and we see kind of the inauguration, as it were, of deacons, the primary responsibilities that we see for deacons, really is anything and everything that will free up the elders so that they can devote more of their time to praying and teaching and shepherding, serving in various ways, accomplishing any number of different tasks, meeting any number of different needs, right? The heart and soul of what God calls deacons to be doing is serving and meeting needs. And then the reason why deacons are called to meet needs and to accomplish tasks, well, we can kind of derive two big glaring reasons from this text why deacons exist and why they should do what God calls them to do. The first we just mentioned is to free up the elders so that the elders can teach and pray and focus their primary attention on the ministry of the word. The first kind of big reason why deacons exist is to come under, to support, and to help, and to prop up the teaching ministry of the elders, right? The most important thing that a church can provide for its people is consistent, healthy, robust diet of biblical gospel preaching, right? People's souls are nourished and they're sustained so that they can persevere by hearing God's word and by being affected by God's word and by being convicted by God's word and by being assured of their salvation by God's word. The most important thing that a church can provide to its people is biblical gospel preaching. All the other stuff is not irrelevant. It's not unnecessary. It still matters, right? Programs, events, mercy ministry, caring for those who are in need. Those things are all good and they need to be present. But if a church focuses on those things and neglects the preaching of God's word, then the souls of the church members are going to just slowly atrophy and become weak and eventually starve to death. So God kind of implements an office of deacon to make sure that you can have your cake and eat it too, right? To make sure that all of these important ministries, mercy ministry, distribution of food to people who need it, those things get the attention and the time that they deserve, while the preaching of God's word gets the attention and the time that it deserves. So that's one reason why deacons serve, is to support and help the teaching ministry of the elders. And the other, we can derive particularly from the circumstances here in Acts 6. What's going on is there are groups, there are factions starting to form, right? These Christians are starting to accuse these Christians. You guys think you're better than us. You guys think that you deserve more, food than we, like better portions than we do, right? Or you guys, you guys are Johnny come lately to this whole gospel thing. We've been here longer than you. We deserve to have, better treatment than you. There's disunity, arguing. They don't like each other. It's starting to spread like a cancer. And the elders observe this dangerous disunity that's starting to take root in their church, and they recognize that unity in the church is a big deal. It's a really big deal. This is why Paul in Titus chapter 3 says, if there's a person who stirs up division, if there's someone who is promoting disunity, after warning him once and then warning him twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Unity in the body of Christ matters. It is of utmost importance, and elders mobilize deacons not only to free up elders so that they can be teaching and devoting more of their time to teaching. Elders mobilize deacons so that deacons can address the dangers of disunity in the church, and so that they can foster and promote unity and love and healthy relationships in the local church. So, what elders do? Teach, lead, pray, shepherd. What do deacons do? Serve, accomplish tasks, meet needs, to support the teaching ministry of the elders, and to promote unity within the body of Christ. That's why deacons exist. That's the whole reason they were created. Now, what does this have to do with whether or not the office of deacon is open to women? Well, when we look at the main things that the two offices are called to do, teach, lead, shepherd, serve, meet needs, and then we look again at what Paul forbids women in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Right? Females are not permitted to teach, preach within the local church, and they're not permitted Paul specifically says, I don't permit women to do the things that are unique to the office of elder. And by extension, I do permit, I do encourage, I do want women to do the thing. You won't find any verses anywhere in the New Testament, at least I haven't, that forbid women from doing the things that deacons are called to do. Serving, meeting needs, and accomplishing things, like taking on meaningful ministry in the local church, right? So that the elders can teach better, and so that women, or so that there can be unity in the local church, right? You don't see anything forbidding women. In fact, you could argue that women are better qualified to handle some of those diaconal responsibilities. We were having a conversation on gender last week at our member meeting, and Diana, one of our members, astutely and kind of articulately pointed out that women bring unique and special gifts and qualities to the table, right? She's saying if complementarianism is true, right? If what we're talking about, that men are called specifically to the office of elder and to teaching and leading in the local church, right? If men kind of have this, specific, like they're bold and teaching, they're the tip of the spear, they're like going out and conquering and bringing home plunder, right? Like men are like this, kind of this manly, like if that's true, then what are women doing the whole time while that's going on? Women, in all likelihood, are back at home and they are gathering emotional intelligence. They are like gathering invaluable data about people and their experiences and their relationships, and the emotional intelligence that women bring to the table is a unique contribution that they give to the body of Christ. And frankly, that emotional intelligence is specifically relevant to serving the church and to promoting unity within the local church. If a deacon's job is to serve with an end to promoting unity, then women are uniquely positioned to serve in that role well because of what the unique gifts that women have regarding emotional intelligence, insight, perspective, intuition, these kinds of things. So, essentially, when we look at the office of deacon, what we have is an office in the church. It's an office that's distinct from pastor-elder, right? You've got pastor-elder, and that's its own office, and then you've got deacon. It's a different office. It has distinct responsibilities that are asked of it, all of which are, women at various places in the New Testament are encouraged to take on. They're encouraged to live in, right? We have an office where Paul appears to mention qualifications for women who want to serve in that office, and we have an office where Paul appears to mention and even commend a female named Phoebe who is presently serving in that office. So that's all kind of why I personally believe that the office of deacon should be open to both males and females. Now, the elephant in the room is that all of our deacons are males here. So, I don't know what to do with that. Like we have four deacons. I think we've had as many as 10 since I've been here. They were all males. Now we have four because some of them have stepped down. Some of them have become elders. So we have four deacons. We're currently in the process of talking with and engaging with a handful of people to invite them to consider becoming deacons. Full disclosure, they're all male. So I'm not sure what exactly to do with what I'm presenting with you here, other than to say. Our constitution doesn't require that only males can serve as elders, so we could very easily install a female as an elder. Wouldn't really take any sort of... I'm sorry. We could easily install a female as a deacon, and it wouldn't take like a formal change to our constitution or anything like that, but it would be new, right? You guys would know better than I would, but I don't think that a female has ever served in the office of deacon in this church. So it would be like uncharted territory. It would probably be something that would require some conversation, some listening, some thinking together. In fact, well, the elders are currently in the process of trying to, exploring the idea of formalizing a female, like a women's advisory council. A group of wise women that can give advice and counsel to the elders to help us lead better, and that can kind of be a go-between between this all-male council of elders and then the church at large. And so we're already in the process of exploring something like that. So, I don't know, maybe we could talk at some point in the future about whether or not we'd want to install females into the office of deacon. We might have to tweak the office of deacon a little bit, to be honest, because a lot of what's asked of our deacons in this church is like male, it's like masculine stuff, right? There's a reason why almost all of our deacons are like manly, right? They drive trucks. They're handy, they swing a hammer, they fix machinery, they do construction. Like all of our deacons, we have a type, right, for our deacons in our church, and therefore a lot of the things that we ask of our deacons tend to like fit that type, that kind of masculine, manly type. And so maybe it's that we've kind of become typecast a little bit, and we've overlooked like all of these, like there's like a bajillion ways that a person could serve the church in order to support the teaching ministry of the elders and in order to build unity within the church. And a narrow slice of those are like manly, drive a truck, fix machinery kinds of things. So, I mean, conceivably, we could have deacons that serve with audiovisual or with leading music, serving with children's ministry. We could have a deacon whose responsibility is the kitchen or preparing food, cleaning up, hospitality, inside the building, outside the building, right? We could have a deacon whose area of responsibility is the night stay that we do every winter when we welcome homeless people into our church. So there's a bajillion ways that you can serve in the church that frees up elders to be more dedicated to teaching and that works to promote unity in the church. I think it's reasonable to think that a great many of those ways of serving could actually be deacon positions. So, you know, just some food for thought. Maybe something that we can talk about, and just kind of a conversation that we can have moving forward. But let's wrap this up. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, now we're in verse 12. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. Same exact phrase that we saw with elders last week. Probably not referring specifically to polygamy. I don't think it's referring specifically to divorce. I think that it's referring in general to being a faithful, monogamous, godly, devoted husband to your wife. Deacons must manage their own children and their own households. If you want to be a deacon, you have to be a good parent. Right? If you're not going to be serving faithfully in your home and discipling and raising up your children, then what makes you think that you're going to be a faithful, godly servant in this particular area of ministry that you want to be a deacon and have oversight over? So deacons have to be good spouses. They have to be good parents. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good understanding for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a horizontal and there's a vertical component to the gifts and the rewards for serving as a deacon. There's a horizontal one that you receive a good standing in the church, right? To be a deacon will, it's a respectable position, right? You have confidence, people that are in the church with you esteem you highly and are grateful for you. But there's also a vertical component. You also get great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. So you have stability and security and maturity in your faith. And then verse 14 we read, I, Paul, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, right? The whole reason I, Paul, am writing this letter to you, Timothy, there in Ephesus, is so that you can be a better pastor, a godly elder, so that you can orient your church rightly around the gospel, so that you can structure it appropriately, so that your church can be led by godly elders and served by godly deacons. That's what I want you, I'm writing this letter, Timothy, so that the church in Ephesus can be godly and healthy. And what is the church? It's a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now, so when I said that deacons, a lot of the deacons here are kind of these like handy, manly, truck driving, like, you know, men. I'm not that much. I drive a sedan. I drive a Hyundai Accent. So I had to Google buttress because I didn't know what it was. Now, what I found out is that what a pillar is and what a buttress, this is architectural language, both of which are like load-bearing, like a pillar is a column. It's a load-bearing vertical column that keeps the roof up. The roof, if you pull the pillar out, the roof would fall to the ground. A pillar is a load-bearing vertical beam. And a buttress is like it sticks out the side of a building and it like attaches to the ground or to another building and it kind of, keeps the wall from falling. It bears the weight of the wall and keeps the wall from falling over to the side. But both of them have this idea of being a load-bearing support beam that either holds up a roof or holds up a wall. So you can imagine, right? If the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, what that means is that the truth of the gospel is this architectural. The truth of the gospel is this beautiful building, right? It's the Taj Mahal. It's the Palace of Versailles. The truth of the gospel is this beautiful building that God wants people to come to and look at and appreciate and take pictures of it and draw it and paint it and tell their friends about, oh, I saw this amazing, beautiful building. It was life-changing. I want to go back there and see it again. The truth of the gospel is a beautiful piece of architecture, and the church is the load-bearing structures that hold it up. The whole point of the church is to prop up and hold up and put on display the truth of the gospel for the world to walk by and see it and appreciate it, right? People can only appreciate a beautiful building if it stays standing long enough for them to see it. People can only appreciate the beauty of the gospel if it's being held up, if it's being stabilized and put on display, and that's the whole job of the whole church. put the gospel on display so that people can enjoy it and observe it and appreciate it and be moved by it. The church is a pillar and a buttress. And then finally, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory, right? Paul ends this chapter-long discussion on elders and who they are and what they do, and deacons and who they are and what they do, by bringing it kind of full circle back to the person and work of Jesus. Elders teach, verses 1 through 7. Deacons serve, verses 8 through 13, so that the church can be structured and ordered rightly. That's verses 14 and 15. So that it can be ordered around the person and work of Jesus. That's verse 16. Right? In fact, these six lines here are like a landscape of who Jesus is and what he did. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was God. He existed in heaven with the Father for all of eternity. And he, at the incarnation, he became a person. He dwelled among us, right? He took our sin upon himself. He died in our place as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. He was vindicated by the Spirit. This means that he was raised from the dead. He was everything that Jesus ever said, no one would have had any reason to believe it until he got up and walked out of the grave. And then they're like, yeah, I should probably listen to the stuff that guy said, right? Jesus, like, at his resurrection was vindicated. He was shown and proven to be true and right for all time. His ability to save sinners and to reconcile them to God can never be called into question because he and he alone got up out of the grave and was resurrected, right? Jesus became a person, died, he was resurrected. He was seen by the angels, meaning that he was ascended back to heaven. He was seated, right? He was with the angels, left his throne in heaven, came to earth, died, resurrected, went back to heaven, and they saw him. They saw him take his seat yet again on his throne to be worshipped forever and ever. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. This is the church. This is the gospel being proclaimed and spread, right? Right, and it started as a small little, you know, Jewish sect kind of thing. And all of a sudden, it's growing and it's spreading. Jews, Gentiles, slaves and free men, men and women, rich and poor. The church is telling people that Jesus died for them, that Jesus can save them if they turn from their sin and turn to Jesus in faith. And then Jesus was believed on in the world. The gospel message gets traction. It starts to take hold, right? It's transcending Judaism, and now it's a global thing. It's transcending the Middle East, and it moves to Europe, and then it comes over to the America. I mean, even now, the 21st century, the gospel is it might seem like it's losing momentum in America, maybe in New England, but the gospel is exploding in Africa and in Asia and in Latin America. The gospel is being believed on in the world. And then finally, Jesus is taken up into glory. He'll come back. He'll establish his kingdom. Everything will be as he intended for it to be, glorious and beautiful. We, as God's people, will live with God under the rule of God forever and ever. And Paul says that's who Jesus is. That's what he did. That's why the church exists, right? Elders teach and lead patterned after the example that Jesus set, right? John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, read pastor, right? I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, to the elders among you, I exhort you to shepherd the flock. And when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So Paul is saying, elders teach and lead by following the pattern that was set by Jesus, the chief teacher and the chief leader. And deacons serve and meet needs patterned after the example that Jesus set for them. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, we read this from the mouth of Jesus. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's the word deacon. and whoever would be first among you should be a slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, that's the word deacon, but instead he came to serve, deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was the ultimate servant. Jesus was the epitome of who a deacon is and what he should be, serving humbly and faithfully at great cost to himself. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is saying, elders, teach and lead like Jesus did. Deacons, serve and meet needs like Jesus did, so that Jesus will be exalted and glorified, and so that the church will be strengthened and edified. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, for how you have served us so faithfully when you had no reason to, right? When there was nothing in it for you. We thank you that you served us just because you love us and because you care about us. We pray, Lord, that we could be faithful servants of the gospel in your church. We pray that we could love our neighbors, that we could express that love through serving, through faithful, humble, costly service. And we pray, Lord, that the world could see the beauty of the gospel as it's held up on display through our local church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.